Romans chapter 1, just use this passage by way of introduction. I read, actually I saw a church sign. It says, get online with God, of course in this computer age, get online with God, www.bible.god. This morning I want for us to deal with the question, who is God? And there's various answers for that. But notice with me, by way of introduction here, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I want first to consider the answers to the question. You know, if you were to ask somebody, who is God? You know, there's various answers that you would get. Of course, atheism would say that there is no God. God does not exist. But let me point out there, though, that there's two different types of atheists. First of all, there's a practical atheist. A practical atheist lives like there is no God. Now, a philosophical atheist says there is no God. They'll give you the reasons why they don't believe there is a God. So there's actually two different types of atheism. A practical atheism, living like there is no God, and also a philosophical atheism. If you were to ask a pantheist, who is God, a pantheist would say, God is everything and everything is God. Now let me just point out here that a lot of the global warming and all that kind of stuff is rooted in pantheism and New Age philosophy. You know, they're often what we call the tree huggers and all that. You know, that tree is God and this is God and all those things. All right, so that's a pantheist, and related to that is polytheism. Polytheism says that there are many gods. In India, for example, they estimate there's 330 million gods. You know, everything is, you know, cow is a god and all those things. All right, so God is everything. Everything is God according to pantheism. Deism says that God exists but is uninvolved. In other words, he's like the watchmaker. He, or the clockmaker. He winds it up and then he lets it go. So that's deism. But I believe what the Bible answer is that God exists and has revealed himself as sovereign over his creation. Some call that theism, alright? So we're talking here about God's existence and that he has revealed himself as a sovereign God over his creation. Now, this will overlap a little bit here this morning, but Genesis 1:1, of course, says, in the beginning, God. As I pointed out here, God does not give us chapters or books before Genesis 1:1 to prove his existence. The Bible just declares that he is God, all right? So he is the creator. Notice with me, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, a familiar verse, and of course, this verse, and actually this psalm in its basic form appears twice in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 14, verse 1. Notice here it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understanding and understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. So notice again the condition of mankind. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you notice here, there is an italicized lettering. That's added by the King James translators to give us the sense in the English language. So in reality, they are saying, no God. But you think about this, there is no God. That's their philosophy. There is no God. Only fools deny God's existence. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You think about how foolish that is. You know, Madeleine Murray O'Hare and all these famous atheists, how foolish that is. If God does not exist, then why do you oppose him? You think about this also. They don't believe God exists, but they still often don't have any problems using God's name in vain. Oh my, they don't say Buddha. They don't say, oh my Allah. They'll say, oh my God. You think about this. They say God does not exist. And that's foolishness because they oppose a God then that does not exist. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, please God, because we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Of course, the element of faith. Notice with me, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want you to notice here that even demons believe that there is a God. What's interesting is you look at the Gospels, and as Jesus would deal with somebody with an unclean spirit, they would often recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they would cry out, have you come to torment us before our time, and all that kind of stuff. Demons believe in the existence of God. Notice this, James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You notice here, we have to have more than just knowing facts about God. People will say, yeah, I know God. Well, in reality, they know about God. They don't know Him personally, the personal relationship. I want for us to notice again here the doctrine of the Trinity. And I believe there are many religions today that are attacking this biblical doctrine. Mormons teach that there are three gods. In fact, that's why a Mormon will say that you can become a god. You can have your own planet, and you can become the god of your planet and all those things. So a Mormon does not believe in a Trinity, one Godhead, three persons. They believe that there are three gods. Oneness Pentecostals, like T.D. Jakes and others, they say that there is one God. His name is Jesus, and He's portrayed Himself different ways. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, if that's the case, then we have a schizophrenic God, because it says in the Bible that God communed with Himself. We have a mentally ill God then, if that's the case. I don't have a schizophrenic God. I have a God who's made up of one Godhead, three persons within that Godhead. So let's consider Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Of course, a passage that we saw on Wednesday night, Genesis chapter 1, the plural and singular pronouns that were used in relation to creation. God said, let us make man in our image, but they also use singular pronouns as well. All right, so you notice here again the plural and singular in relation to God. So there's one Godhead, three persons. In the context here, notice it says Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, here's what I want you to notice here. The Lord Jehovah, all capital letters, is Jehovah, our God. Now, what name did I say that refers to in the Hebrew? Elohim, which is the I am ending, is a plural. So you have the Lord Jehovah, our God, is one Lord. All right, so you notice here, plural and singular in that statement here. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy Elohim, plural. Elohim is plural, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and then teach them diligently to thy children, and so on. So you notice here again the plurality and also the singularity of the Godhead. There's plural persons, three persons in one Godhead. Notice again Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, I want to give you some references here, because you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will deny the Trinity. I had a very interesting conversation with a Jehovah's Witness at one point, and I actually took him, and I had no idea what their Bible, their false Bible said, but I actually took him to Isaiah 6:8, hoping that there would be a trap in his perversion, and indeed there was, because they do not believe that Jehovah died. And so I took him to Revelation chapter 1, and it says, where it says, Jesus says, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And so I asked him, I said, when did Jehovah die? Jehovah didn't die. I said, wait a minute, you said Revelation 1 is talking about Jehovah. And yet, Jehovah there says, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. So as we were dealing with the issue of the Trinity, I took him to Isaiah 6:8. Of course, I read it from my Bible. But there was also a plural and singular in his false perversion. So the corrupters of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, missed a reference to the Trinity here in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord. That's Adonai, so there's various names and titles for God. You know, capital L, small O, R, D is Adonai, or Master, saying, whom shall I send, singular, and who will go for us? And when he read that from his perversion, he was silent for a moment. I said, who's us? If there is no Trinity, who is us referring to? Then said I, here am I, send me. He said, well, I'm going to have to ask Elder so-and-so about that one. His own false Bible had a reference to the Trinity. So again, the singular and plural pronouns there. Of course, Matthew 28:19, we are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So as you think about this, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are a part of that Trinity, the Godhead. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Again, a reference here to the Trinity and the oneness of the Godhead. It's not three gods, it's three persons in one Godhead. We have to understand that scripturally. Notice here, in the context, he's talking about here the eternal security that we enjoy. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. All right, so as far as security, we are placed into Christ's hand, but then we are also within the Father's hand. All right, so there's two persons mentioned there. Now, of course, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, we also see that the Holy Spirit seals us as well. So all members of the Trinity have a part in that. Now, here's what I want for us to see as far as the Trinity is concerned. Jesus then says, I and my Father are one. Now, the Oneness Pentecostals and others will say that this is not referring to personhood. This is referring to office. All right, so we are one office. Now, you understand this. Jesus, it says in Colossians, has the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is 100% God. Notice that it says then, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. So notice here he says, I am one with the Father. Alright, so Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are equal in their personhood. They're co-equal persons within the body of the Godhead. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I struggle with fully understanding all of this, but we just have to understand, we have to accept by faith what the Bible teaches. But I want you to notice here, there's a clear reference here to the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Again, I believe these are verses we need to have ready for those who do not believe that there is a triune God. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, so God the Son, and the love of God, there's clear references that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God. So you have to understand that this is a reference to, we would say, God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So notice here, all three persons have a part in this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Three members of the one Godhead. Now, notice with me this passage in 1 John 5 that is removed from the modern Bibles. I want to show you in the context why I believe this verse is indeed a part of Scripture. 1 John 5, verse 7, probably the clearest reference to the Trinity in Scripture. And that's why I believe the devil hates it and wants it removed. 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear record in where? In heaven, the Father, the Word, John 1, 1, that's a clear reference to Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, I want you to think about this. Deuteronomy 19:15 says that by two or three witnesses you establish the matter. All right, so there's three witnesses in heaven. Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. All right, so where is that witness at? It says in the earth, verse 8. Now, verse 9. I want to show you in the context here why I believe verse 7 is a part of Scripture. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Now, I want you to circle four words. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, I believe you'll see this. I want you to circle in verse 7 the word heaven. I want to show you in the context here why I believe that verse 7 proves right in the context here why verse 7 is in the text of Scripture. So notice here in verse 7, circle the word heaven. All right, so there are three that bear record in heaven. Circle heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. All right, so three persons in one Godhead. Now verse 8, circle the word earth. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All right, verse 9. I want you to circle two words in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, circle the word men, and draw a line to earth. It says also in verse 9, the witness of God, circle God, and draw a line to heaven. You notice here, right in the context here, all right, so where do men dwell? On earth. So there's three that bear witness in earth for the witness of men, verse 9. But you notice here, the witness of God is greater. Where's God's throne? In heaven. So as you draw a line there, you notice here in the context, those things need to be there. Now, historically, let me give you a historical reason why I believe verse 7 is in there. Many Bible critics will say that these verses, you know, that they removed from the Bible, these verses were added later on, you know, like in the 3rd or 4th century after Christ. All right, so you think about this. If that's the case, then how did the Syrian Peshitta of the 2nd century contain this verse? Well, then they'll argue, Erasmus didn't put it in his first edition of the Greek text, you know, that the Bible, the King James Bible is based on, and so on and so forth. No, but after he started studying out the Greek manuscript evidence, he made sure it was in his, I think it was like the 3rd edition of the Greek text that he did. So you notice here again, as you understand this, this is a clear statement in Scripture to the triunity of God. Now let me summarize this by saying, the Scriptures say that there is one God, not three, and they are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Let me just say that when a Baptist preacher says that when Jesus Christ came to the earth in the Incarnation, that the Trinity was divided into three unequal parts, that is heresy. That Baptist preacher is now no longer in the pulpit because of immorality, but I want you to think about this. When somebody says that there is a... Well, let me just also say it this way. There are some who say that Jesus Christ set aside His divine attributes when He became man, when He took on flesh in the Incarnation. Well, if that's the case, how did He know the thoughts of men? I don't know what you're thinking. I can see that you're paying attention this morning, but I don't know what you're thinking. Like, oh, I wish you would hurry up and get this done. You know, there are various things that people might be thinking that you think about this. Jesus Christ did not set aside His divine attributes. He veiled His attributes with flesh. In fact, I want you to notice here His omnipresence, John chapter 3. When Jesus Christ was on the earth as the God-man, I believe He was still as God omnipresent. I want you to notice a very interesting statement that has changed in the modern Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 13, in the context of when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven," all right, so a clear reference to Jesus Christ, and his incarnation when he took on human flesh, even the Son of Man, which is or was, is present tense in heaven. Where was Jesus when he was talking here? Talking to Nicodemus on the earth. And yet Jesus Christ says the Son of Man still is present tense in heaven. As God, he was still omnipresent. I have trouble understanding and grasping that with my limited mind. As God, he was still omnipresent with God the Father on the throne in heaven, but yet you notice he was physically in the incarnation still here. Why? Because God is a spirit being. He is not limited to a physical body. So notice again here, the scriptures say that there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. God the Son did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. In fact, God the Son did not begin to exist at the creation, because there are some cults who will say that Jesus Christ was created by God the Father at the time of creation. That also is damnable heresy. Let me just point out here, to deny the Trinity says that Jesus or the Holy Spirit is not eternal God. We're closer. Notice again, John 1:1. Very familiar verse, but again, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses totally corrupt this verse. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, title for God the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, not was a God. And remember I said, this is the beginning of eternity, because in verse 3 we have the beginning of time. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So we have the beginning of eternity. God the Son was equal, co-equal with God the Father. Notice with me Acts chapter 5. Also we have a reference here to the Holy Spirit being co-equal. So again, to deny the Trinity says that Jesus or the Holy Spirit is not eternal God. So again, that's a damnable heresy. Notice here it says, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, notice verse 3, after Ananias has lied about how much money they got for the property and said that, we bought it all. It's all here. Because why? Because they wanted the praise of men. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now, I, for a long time, believed that Ananias and Sapphira were believers that Satan influenced. But the more I've studied this out, I believe they were tares among wheat. You notice here it says, in fact, if you look at Matthew 13, it says Satan will always have his tares that he sows among the wheat. But notice here it says Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. I believe that Satan controlled Ananias simply, or similar way that he did Judas, who was not a believer. Notice, Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Who's he referring to? You've lied, verse 3, to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, you have lied unto God. So again, if a person is denying the Trinity, then they're saying that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are not eternal God. Now, if that's the case, then I believe that they cannot be saved if they reject that doctrine. Now, does that mean we fully understand it? No. I don't fully understand the concept of the Trinity. I have heard people try to find ways to explain it. The apple, you have the peeling, you have the fruit, and you have the core. But I'm not sure that's totally a good example of the Trinity either. This is a doctrine we will not fully understand until we get to heaven and we have a complete mind. I'm only half there now. In fact, I think we only use 2 or 3% of our brain anyway now. But you notice here, I do not believe that somebody can be saved if they deny the Trinity, because it's an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be saved if that's the case. Notice it says 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. a very serious matter to deny the Trinity. First Peter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? All right, so that Christ is the Greek term for the Jewish Messiah. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So it's here to give very clear reference. We must believe that the Father and the Son are equal. Verse 14 and 15 then of 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Right? So we have clear reference there to two different people. The Father sent the Son. It doesn't say that the Father sent Himself. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right, so we have two individuals there. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. All right, so again, we have a clear reference to the Father and the Son there. Chapter 5, notice verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what did Peter say about Jesus when Jesus said, "But whom do ye say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, who did Jesus say revealed that to Peter? The Father. The Father revealed that. So if anybody denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe the Scriptures are very clear to say that they have no salvation. Now, as far as God's attributes, let me just summarize a few of these here. First of all, God's holiness. He is pure with absolute moral perfection. Isaiah 6:3 again says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I've said this before, but why is it repeated three times? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity again. But you notice here, God's primary attribute is His holiness. First Peter, in fact, we're close there. First Peter chapter 1, unless you turned somewhere else that I didn't. First Peter chapter 1 says in verse 15 and 16, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," and all our manner of life. Notice here, God's primary concern is our holiness, not our happiness, not our health. You know, how many times have we heard people say, you know, "Pray for my health," you know, "Pray for this situation, pray for that." How many times do we ever hear anybody say, "Pray that I'll be holy"? That is God's primary concern about us. Notice here, because it is written, quote from Leviticus here, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God's holiness. Also, again, I've mentioned His eternity. God is above the limits of time. You know, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness." You notice here, He's long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You notice here, God is above the limits of time. You know, I'm so time-conscious, you know, I always hate being late. You know, it's like, "Lord, please don't allow me to be late." You know, even if you have calamities and difficulties and trials, you know, the Lord may say, "Hey, time to teach you some patience." But we are time-conscious, God is not. God is eternal. He's also sovereign. Revelation 19:6 says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." If you look at the context of that, it's the Battle of Armageddon. In the midst of the Battle of Armageddon, it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is seated on the throne. Everything is continuing as God has planned." Now you think about the difficulties we have with our politicians and all the things, you know, trying to get this global economy together and and all this global government stuff and, you know, the United Nations, all those things, God's saying, trust me. I already told you thousands of years ago this is all going to happen. So again, his sovereignty. Now that doesn't mean we should sit back and just let it happen either, but notice here again, God's sovereignty. God is seated and in control. Also his immutability. God is unchanging and unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8, very clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ being immutable or unchanging. And yet the man that I've mentioned to you that does not believe in a literal creation told me that this is error in Scripture, because God changes. I took him to several Scriptures. Notice Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His argument was, you look at the God of the Old Testament, and he says, destroy people. The New Testament, that's not the same God. So he says God changes. I want you to notice what God said to Israel. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. The end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. James 1:17 was close to where we were there, but it says that with God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is not even a shadow of God's changing in his moral character. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Notice this, for I am the Lord, I change not. It's a very clear statement. So for somebody to say that God changes, that he's not immutable, that's, you know, a direct contradiction of Scripture. You notice here, if God changed, we would be in big trouble. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God changed, we'd be in big trouble. We could lose our salvation if God could change. Now, how do you explain the fact that God repents? You know, often, you know, several times in the Old Testament it says God repented of the evil that he was going to bring upon Nineveh, for example, and all that. Now, I believe that's talking about a change of mind that leads to a change of action. That doesn't mean that God is repenting of evil. It says he repented of the evil that he was going to bring. The evil there speaks of the calamities, the judgment that he was going to bring on, like, for example, Nineveh. Let me just point out here that God is free to act upon the free will of his creatures. So when it says that God repented, he changed his mind and he changed his actions, he is acting on the free will of his creatures. All right, so immutability, God is unchanging. Also his perfection. Matthew 5:48 says we are to be perfect as God is perfect. Now, I am a perfectionist. The longer we're here, you'll figure that out. I am a perfectionist. I like things to be just right. Now, there's a difference that I've had to learn between perfection and perfectionism. You see, God is the standard of perfection, and if God is the standard of perfection, then he's the only one who can perfect me. Perfectionism says I am trying to be perfect in my own efforts. All right, so perfection. God is without flaw, defect, or omission. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, speaking of God's word. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. Romans 12, verse 2 says that we can know the perfect will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says that his work is perfect. So God is perfect. He is also a spirit being. I've said this, but it says, they that worship, John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God wants me to worship for my spirit, not for my flesh. All right, so, you know, all this modern music that they're using, quote-unquote, to worship God, that I don't believe that is scriptural. But again, God is not limited to a physical body. God is not bound physically with a body like we are. I wish I could be in more than one place at a time. Someday I'll have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can zip from place to place, it appears. You know, I can go through doors and all those kinds of things, but I have to wait for my glorified body to do anything like that. Also, God is filled with grace and mercy, his kindness. He is loving, he's forgiving, he's compassionate. Of course, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. God's mercy, God's not giving us what we do deserve. Of course, we deserve hell today. Also, His love. God is unchanging. He has an unconditional love. But God commendeth His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He demonstrated His love for us. And of course, also His wrath. You know, we like thinking of God's love, but He's also a God of wrath. We'll talk about that here, but remember again, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven." So again, the attributes of God. I have 30-some attributes that I've made a list as I've studied through Scripture. I do not believe that God can be comprehended. He is incomprehensible. If we could figure out God, then He's not God. Now, I believe the Bible very clearly says, a passage that I've taken to you several times here, 2 Peter 3, they are willingly ignorant. I believe that there is a willful ignorance of God today. People do not want to acknowledge that there is a God to whom they will give an account someday. In Acts 17, there's an altar to the unknown God. Let me just point out here that we have almost entire generations now that have been taught that there is no God. I believe in a very real sense, here in America, we have an unknown God. And I believe we need to be ready to tell people and introduce them to this God. The very beginning, of course, and that is a relationship with God the Son is the only way we can have a relationship with God the Father. What's John 14:6 say? Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That sounds pretty narrow. Pretty exclusive, yeah? This narrow. So narrow is the Word of God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. Acts 4:12 says that there's no other name. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm sorry, but the Muslim is not going to be saved in the name of Allah and Muhammad. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. True Christianity is exclusive. It's only one way. Let's again be ready in these last days of willful ignorance of God's existence. Be ready with answers from the Scriptures. Father, I want to thank You for this opportunity to gather this morning. And Father, help us to understand from Your Word who You are, to understand Your attributes, in order to be ready from the Scriptures to explain Your existence. But Father, we live in a day, in an age, when there's a willful ignorance. Lord, You've been educated right out of the minds of our young people. God, I pray that You'd help us to be equipped with answers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.